God bless you.
Tonight we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 12, where God split the kingdom. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." Notice the indicators of trouble in verses 1 to 3. All Israel went to Shechem to make Rehoboam king. Now the natural place to make Rehoboam king would have been the capital, Jerusalem. Instead, they went to Shechem. And you remember that was the place where wicked Abimelech assumed the throne in the days of Judges. And this is where Jeroboam is going to begin his reign, as you can see in chapter 12, verse 25. So Rehoboam had to go to Shechem. That is ominous in its tone. And Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Remember, he was a rebel in the days of Solomon, chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, and 40, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And likely, all Israel knew that Jeroboam would be king over 10 tribes, similar to all Israel knowing that David would be king. So they called Jeroboam. And notice in verses 4 and 5, they made a reasonable request. This is telling about an existing condition. That is, they had heavy bondage. Remember, Samuel had warned the people, you have a king, he will put you under bondage. That is very terrible. Now, what they said was very clever politically. Jeroboam headed this up, and his request was very sensible. It would appeal to any thinking person, especially the common people who were under this burdensome yoke. And if Rehoboam refused, which he likely thought he would, it would catapult the people irrevocably into his hand. And likely, Jeroboam knew that the indulgence and lust of Rehoboam and his cronies would force them to refuse. So, Rehoboam had a foolish response, as you can see there in verses 6 to 15. Notice he rejected the counsel of the old men even before consulting the young. You see, his mind was already made up. Like it so often is, people make up their mind and then they hunt for advice, and they're really hoping not so much for advice but confirmation. What he did was he took the counsel that he wanted to hear. Now, the choice that he made evidenced that he had a life of ease in the court. It was the attitude of a tyrant, not the attitude of a leader. This is a contrast to his father, who was renowned for the wisdom of what he said. And in fact, Rehoboam uses graphic language to produce the wrong effect. It really shows utter stupidity. Contrast Hushai, 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 7 to 14. Remember, Hushai was the one who was sent by David to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel said, attack David, quick! Which was good advice militarily. And Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men. They are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall come and bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. I mean, listen to that stuff. He's using this rhetoric, and guess what? He swayed the whole crowd. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. And Rehoboam is so foolish that he uses rhetoric in the wrong way. He used rhetoric to say, you think it was bad under my father? I'm going to make it lots worse for you. I mean, it made no political sense at all. And so the people said, huh, ridiculous. Now notice, this whole thing of the tremendous burden under Solomon was a fulfillment of what Samuel had said in 1 Samuel 8:18. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. I imagine they were crying out quite a few times. So God did not heed their anguish. The king said, I'm going to make it worse for you, even worse. You see, Rehoboam took the bait, just like Jeroboam would have expected. And so, the kingdom was divided, verses 16 to 24, and this poetic reply suggests that the 10 tribes expected the refusal, and this wording is based on the traitor-like statement of Shebna, who led unsuccessful rebellion against David, 2 Samuel 20, verse 1. So, they went home to their tents. They didn't anoint Rehoboam king. Now, what's Rehoboam going to do about it? Well, Rehoboam, he's a failure as a leader, and what he did was send Adoram. Now, Adoram was over the forced labor. Here's another indication of Rehoboam's folly. Adoram was obviously accustomed to forcing people to do something. So he's the man to send and straighten things out. We need a strong man to fix the problem. He has no concept that he had set in motion a resentment that no additional force could fix. And so the people stoned him to death. By the way, that shows the lawlessness of the nation. So Jeroboam was made king of the north. And Rehoboam decides, we'll fix that. We'll unite the kingdom by force. He still doesn't learn from the disaster of Adoram. He still thinks more force is the answer. You know, there are many leaders like that today who think, oh, what we need is more force, and that'll whip people in the line, and we'll make it work. But one thing that Rehoboam did right was when God's prophet came and said, don't you dare do this. I made the division. He backed off. Now, one of the questions we can ask is, why was Rehoboam so foolish? To get the picture, we glance ahead a little bit. Look at the summary of his reign in chapter 14, verse 21 to 31. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. And then it talks about how Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to anger with their evil deeds, and how the king of Egypt came up against them and took away the treasures. And then you get down to the end. Verse 30 says, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned at his place. Now, what did you notice about that paragraph? The beginning of the paragraph, it says what? His mother was an Ammonitess. And at the end of the paragraph, it says his mother was an Ammonitess. The Bible is making an emphatic point. His mother had a major impact in his life. Now notice, it says that he became king when he was 41 years old. Solomon reigned for 40 years. That means that this son was born before Solomon became king. That means that Solomon married an Ammonite woman before he married Pharaoh's daughter. Therefore, this was not a political marriage at all. Now, intermarriage was forbidden with the Ammonites. We know that if you glance back at 1 Kings chapter 11, when it lists how Solomon had gone after strange women, and it lists Ammonites. Even though Ammonites are not mentioned in the list, Exodus 34:16 and Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4. That's important to remember. In other words, when you get to Kings, God says Solomon did what was wrong by marrying women of these nationalities, and it's not ones that are on the list. In other words, the list is not exhaustive. It is a representative list. It is so important to understand Scripture in light of that. You know, there's a New Testament Scripture that talks about not wearing gold. Well, it doesn't mention pearls, does it? Or does that in another place? I believe it does. In another place, it mentions pearls. But it doesn't mention diamonds. So does that mean you wear all the diamonds you want? Not if you take the spirit of what's being said. And so many people approach the Scripture that way. Well, let's find the rules. And it didn't mention this, so we're free. No, they need to take a bigger dose of the Scripture. And when you take a bigger dose of it, you find places like this that show that God said something, and there were seven names mentioned, but that involves a completion kind of idea, which says, pay attention to this idea. So he became king at Jerusalem, the place where the Lord had chosen. That's a contrast to the northern kingdom, which God allowed to go its own way. His upbringing was, his mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And this double mention shows that she had a great influence in molding his character. It is very doubtful that she was teaching him the ways of God. It's also obvious from his response at his inauguration that Solomon hadn't been teaching him much anything either. Solomon taught him what? Instead of teaching him things that were important, Solomon taught him selfish indulgence. Rehoboam learned well that the kingdom existed to fund the pleasure and luxury of the king. That's what he learned. All you'd have to do is look at Solomon. Look what he does. Rehoboam did not even learn elementary political wisdom. He told people, I'm going to make your lives harder. And by his example, Solomon conveyed the idea of walking with the Lord initially and then successfully living as he pleased, disregarding God. You see, it looked like Solomon was successful in what he did. There is no indication that Solomon taught him the wisdom of following the Lord. Now, what happened when we read 2 Chronicles 11? The Levites and the northern people who were devout moved from the north and strengthened the south because they walked righteously for 3 years. What's Rehoboam doing? Rehoboam is following God at first, similar to Solomon, who followed God at first. And then when Rehoboam had established his kingdom, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. We know that from 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1. In the fifth year of his reign, Judah was filled with perversions, and Shishak of Egypt came and took away all the wealth that Solomon had accumulated. Now notice the progression here. The people request a king against God's will, 1 Samuel 8. And at first, it seemed to work. Saul had initial success. There was some turmoil. But then David came along, and he brought in wonderful blessings. And then Solomon came, and you had this glorious kingdom. It seemed like it's working. But what happened? The excesses of the monarchy became heavier and heavier. In the early days, Saul spent time following the herd, 1 Samuel 11, verse 5, between his coronation and the first contest. What does God do? God doesn't answer their cries for relief. You know what they do? They rebel to get relief. Have you ever noticed? Same thing happens in churches. People set up leaders contrary to God's word, give them authority, which God's word forbids, and then that person oppresses the people, and it goes on and on and on, and they groan and moan under that, and finally they say, this is enough, we're leaving. And then they set up their own, and they set up a leader of their own and give him authority that God forbids, and then he turns around and oppresses them and repeats the process. And so then there's another rebel, and there's another setting up of another group, and it just keeps going on and on. Now, what this rebellion did, it set the precedent of instability for the northern kingdom. Let me just go down through the list. We'll count the number of dynasties. A dynasty is when a family rules generation after generation. So a new dynasty comes along when someone else starts a new family ruling. So Jeroboam ruled, and then his son Nadab ruled for 2 years and was assassinated. That's a pretty short deal. That's dynasty number one. Baasha ruled. He had a son, Elah, who reigned for 2 years and was assassinated. That's the end of dynasty number two. Zimri ruled for 1 week. And when Omri's army came, he committed suicide. That's dynasty number three. And then there's civil war between Omri and Tibni. There are two commanders. And Omri wins. And he's worse than all who were before him. And then Ahab comes on the scene. He's worse than all who were before him. And then you have Jehoram as another son of Ahab. You know, you have a few names in there. The house of Ahab is killed by Jehu. So that's the end of dynasty number four. Jehu is promised by God that he'll have a dynasty to the fourth generation because he did what was in God's heart, namely in cleaning out Ahab. So you have four generations there. And then the final son is reigning for 6 months, and he's assassinated. So that's the end of the Jehu dynasty. And then Shalom reigns for 1 month, and he's assassinated. That's the end of the Shalom dynasty. And Menahem had a son, Pekahiah. He reigned for 2 years, and he's assassinated. That's the end of that Menahem dynasty. And then Pekah reigns for 20 years, and he's assassinated. That's the end of that dynasty. And then Hoshea reigns, and he is captured by Assyria. You see, tremendous instability. Why? Well, they didn't want God as king. We want a king like the nations. Then he can go out and fight our battles. We can live as we please and we can make this thing work. You know what? That is exactly how people think today. We can live as we please and we can make it work because we'll set up leaders that'll hold this thing and take it where we want it to go. And guess what? They take it in a direction the people didn't quite want it to go quite like that. We thought we knew how we wanted it to go, but then we put that guy in position, and then he took it in ways that we don't like. And guess what? God says, when you cry out in that day, you fixed what you want. So people rebel against that, and then they turn around and set up another one. You know what we have to start doing? Getting back to following what God says. It makes a huge difference. God's word will stand, and safety is achieved only by trusting and obeying Him. Now we'll go back to chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. This tells some details about what Jeroboam was doing. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. In other words, he's building fortifications. That's his first priority. Verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now, chapter 12, verse 24, God is not taken by surprise. The vision is from the Lord, and then the immediately following paragraph deals with Jeroboam's apostasy. And notice, Jeroboam's folly is much worse than Rehoboam's political folly. In fact, the events associated with this action are the only events after the initial fortification that Jeroboam made that the author of Kings thought was important. It's important to see that chapter 12, verse 25, all the way through to 14:20 is one unit. Now, just to see that, we aren't going to cover all that tonight. But you see, you shouldn't even stop at the division between chapter 12 and chapter 13. The king is there, and he's offering on this altar at this big inauguration event, setting up this new system, and behold, a man of God comes and says something that's very inconvenient. And then you have chapter 13, and then it says, chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick, and so Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise to find out what's going to happen to the child, and the prophet pronounces judgment. And then chapter 14, verse 19, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned and all of that, was a reign of 22 years, and he died. So do you see, the chronicler in 1 Kings just mentions the fortifications, and then the rest of the account is really talking about him setting up that evil system, and the rest of his stuff is not even mentioned. Now, why was Jeroboam so afraid of what would happen if the Israelites would go down to Jerusalem to worship? There were two aspects to his fears. One was he was afraid the kingdom would revert to Rehoboam, and the second thing was he was afraid he'd be killed. Now, there was good reason for these fears. The people are people that are obviously impressed by external glory. You know, whatever looks really good. And certainly they would have been impressed by the glory of Solomon's temple. You know, men today commit the same folly when they desire people in church to disregard what God says on a particular point for fear obedience will endanger their particular church community. That happens over and over. And so he disregarded God in gross unbelief. He's afraid. What did God told him in chapter 11, verse 38? He said, if you obey me, I will make you a sure house like I made for David. He also ignored God's intervention because God had actually given him something to greatly strengthen his faith at the beginning of his reign. Rehoboam had prepared to attack the 10 tribes and force them back into his realm. And you remember, that would be a very difficult moment because the power structures are set up for Rehoboam to control. And so as the new guy on the block, if you call it that, he doesn't have all those pieces in place. And God sent a prophet telling Rehoboam to stop, and he stopped. That should have been an object lesson for Jeroboam. In fact, it was an object lesson for Jeroboam, but he didn't pay attention to it. Many times we get object lessons from God, but we aren't paying attention. And so, notice, Jeroboam did not act independently. He took counsel, board approval. You can always choose your board. Sometimes people love to talk about how that they didn't make this decision by themselves. They counseled with other brethren. And of course, they chose which ones to counsel with. That happens over and over. So, he instituted a modified religion. That's the way of doing things. Many times people do this. God says, this is the way to do it. Yes, God, that's good, what you said. But we will modify it a little bit, and it will be better. Isn't that a terrible statement? But that's exactly how people operate. Now, this new religious symbol, golden calves. Guess what? We even have a marvelous precedent of this. Aaron, the supreme priest, the first of the priestly line, he made a golden calf for Israel in the wilderness. What is notably absent about this connection? You could say, yes, that was a precedent, but it was a precedent that received the judgment of God. It doesn't help. We've got new places of worship, Dan and Bethel. Notice, when he made this proposal, evidently the northern tribes raised no objection to this new system. Okay. Great idea. That's a great contrast to what happened in Joshua 22. Do you remember in Joshua 22, the tribes on the east side of the Jordan built a replica altar. And the other tribes gathered in alarm, said, "We're ready to make war with you. Don't you dare do this." Because you know what happened with Balaam, and you know what happened to these other situations. And the wrath of God came upon the nation because of this. "Well, we're going to make war with you. We're going to clean this out." And they said, "Oh, we're going to worship on this. This is just so that you don't forget and your people don't forget that we're the same people." And they said, "Oh, okay." But you see, they were justifiably alarmed. 1 Kings 12, verse 30. Set in this point suggests what? It says, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." It suggests that this point is a pivotal event in the lives of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam drove them away from following God. 2 Kings 17, verse 21 tells the detail. It says, "For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin." You see, a powerful leader can lead toward the things of God or away from the things of God. And so they set up a king like they wanted, and he drove them into sin. But you know something? They were glad to go that way. They went as far as Dan. Now, the distance wasn't the real issue. Dan is in the far north, and Bethel is right near the southern border of the northern kingdom. So you could go way to the north if you like. "Well, this is great." It's amazing how people will make excuses regarding the things of God and say, "Why do we have to do this? This seems so silly. It seems so unnecessary. This doesn't help me any." Then they turn around when the world has a suggestion of some kind, and they will follow it at great cost and great inconvenience and great personal uglification. It's amazing. And then he sets up local high places, verse 31. There's a new priesthood. You see, he's setting up a new system, just modifying the one they had a little bit at point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 5. A new priesthood made of non-Levites. And the only criterion to be part of this priesthood was wealth. We know that because we read about it in 2 Chronicles 13:9. If you had enough wealth, you could consecrate yourself and you could be priest. And then he changed it with a new religious calendar. The Israelites had a feast in the seventh month, and he makes a feast in the eighth month. And this was something he devised out of his own heart, verse 33. And so here Jeroboam is. He is officiating personally as high priest of this new modified system. Now remember, this is not to worship some other god. This is to have golden calves that represent the true God, and we're just modifying it a little bit. That's what many people think they can do. They can modify what God says a little bit, whatever that means, and it will be better. And the answer is, no, it won't. It'll be worse. It'll be very bad. Now, why would this have so much appeal? Because a visible representation of God has great appeal. People prefer something tangible that you can see, touch, even if it's not real. Give us something we can put our hands on. You know what a lot of churches say? Give us rules instead of Christ. Now, notice how this is connected to a long-established religious tradition. This golden calf worship place is not placed at Jeroboam's own residence. It's placed at Bethel. Bethel is where God had appeared to their father Jacob centuries before. So, hopefully he'll appear again to us. and Dan. There was image worship already established there, and you can read about it in the book of Judges. Remember, the tribe of Dan didn't stay where they were supposed to. They went up and conquered that defenseless area, and they took with them this wretched Levite that was instrumental in institutionalizing a false religion. And that person, by the way, was no less than a grandson of Moses. Now, you might wonder about that, because some translations say he was a grandson of Manasseh. But if you look at the Hebrew text is marching along, and then a letter is put in above the line. It's not in line with the rest of the letters. It's squeezed up above the line a little bit. And the letter is a nun, which would be equivalent to our N. So instead of Moshe, which was really what it was supposed to be, it was Manasseh. In other words, the scribes, as they were making copies, couldn't stand it that this wretched person was the grandson of the illustrious Moses. And so they put that in there, but they knew they weren't doing right, and so they at least didn't make it look like it was part of the original text. So, see what a wonderful precedent we have? We have a precedent in Dan, we have a precedent in Bethel, and we've got you a tangible God, a tangible idol that you can look at, and it shines. Oh, it's beautiful. It's actually hideously ugly. And see the practical advantage? This is easier. You don't need to go so far. This really works. These brought you up from Egypt. Our methods work. That's what people have told me when I speak about the resurrection life, and that's the way to have victory over sin, and it's the only way. And that has to be true in the church too. Sometimes people say, well, yes, but it doesn't work. But their statement is, we've got to do something else to make it work. In fact, one lady told my wife, well, Ray's method doesn't work, but our methods work. Well, it isn't my method. We go by what the Bible says. And you see the practical advantages? Flow with the Middle Eastern culture instead of against it. Shrines in the high places. And guess what else is an advantage? Anybody can be priest. So he rejected the Levitical priests, according to 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 and 14. Possibly, he felt they would be too loyal to the Jerusalem system. You can see how that would be. He made anybody priest. But guess what? If he made them priests, he could control them. And you have impressive authentication of this new system. The king personally sacrificed and installed priests at Bethel. He was operating essentially as high priest. And the result, he brought upon himself the very things he feared. He lost his best people. He didn't convince everybody. The Levites all left the northern kingdom and went to Judah because he excluded them. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 14. You see, he did not want the people who had God's answers. By the way, that's a common problem today too, isn't it? He also lost the serious believers. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 16 and 17 says that all those who sought God left Israel and went to Judah and strengthened it. So they were strengthened numerically, and they were strengthened spiritually. The moral fiber of the northern kingdom vanished practically overnight. It's no surprise that the lawless people that remained had violent overthrow of dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. And then chapter 14, there's an explicit statement of the coming judgment of God on the northern kingdom. The lesson is, when we compromise God's principles to obtain a goal, we will destroy the very goal we're trying to obtain. In fact, I remember years ago, Rhoda and I went and visited a Society of Brothers Brotherhood. It's a group of people that are sort of like Hutterites, not exactly the same, but they have a communal outfit and they make certain things and sell them. And what we noticed was they had this brotherhood community, but in terms of true brotherhood fellowship in the family, we had lots more brotherhood fellowship in our family than what those people did. I mean, their children were partial off to here and there and whatnot. You see, when people take and legalistically try to create something that's a principle of God, they end up destroying the very thing they try to create. You see that happening over and over. Now, here's a question. Why did God split the kingdom when it was just so newly formed out of the chaos of the judges, and you had this initial thing that went better, and then God splits it, and then there's trouble for centuries? Why? It was actually God's love and mercy for his people. You see, the south, the righteous out of every tribe consolidated into Judah. And so that meant all 12 tribes are represented in Judah. The southern kingdom was carried to Babylon and all 12 tribes returned. God was preserving his people. But in the north, the wicked Jeroboam helps the wicked get wicked faster. And the wicked majority of the whole nation is in the north, because you had the majority right there, 10 tribes instead of 2. And then the righteous out of that northern part move out. And so the vast majority of the northern kingdom is wicked. And God brings in Assyria and crushes the northern kingdom. People talk about the 10 lost tribes. They aren't lost at all. God has all 12 down in Judah. So he can totally smash the majority of the nation because they're wicked. God knew that the north would not repent upon the ministry of Elijah. It was an opportunity to repent, but God knew that they would not repent. He gave them the opportunity, and Elijah was very discouraged because he was sick of a ministry that wasn't successful in his mind. And God told him to do what? Go back to the north and minister to a nation that has no national future whatsoever. Because remember, the whole future is with the southern kingdom. Now it talks about later on in the future all 12 tribes. But remember, you still have all 12 tribes. As far as what was north during the Jeroboam day, that thing got crushed. You don't have to resurrect that thing because you have all 12 tribes. And so Elijah and Elisha minister to individuals in the northern kingdom, demonstrating that the northern kingdom is ripe for judgment. So notice the wisdom of God here. Israel's pervasive pattern of evil. Even in the days coming out from Egypt, Israel rebelled against God. And this rebellion continued in the days of the judges. They wanted a human king instead of God. They sided with Saul against God's man, David, remember? They were helping Saul, trying to kill David. They rejected David and followed the evil Absalom. Then they joined with Solomon in idolatry. I mean, this crowd is bad. But God has love and mercy for true believers. He split the kingdom and did what? Gave the wicked majority what they wanted and helped them get wicked faster. And in giving the wicked majority a wicked leader that they wanted, even though he offered that man wonderful blessing if he would follow God, God knew he wasn't gonna. And it would sicken the righteous into migrating down into Judah. Then he could bring catastrophic judgment on the majority of Israel while leaving the real nation intact. And let the disaster in the north be a warning to the south. Isn't that marvelous? It's amazing. You know, God is still doing the same kind of thing in both church history and biblical history. In both church history and secular history. Both of those. Again and again, you'll see God raising up leaders that are wicked, that help the wicked pursue wickedness faster. And it'll sicken the righteous and make them aware they have no continuing city here and that they need to draw nearer to God. It almost sounds contemporary, doesn't it? It is contemporary. We are seeing acceleration in our country of leaders being installed that despise what is right. You know what that'll do? It'll help wickedness accelerate downhill. And hopefully, it will help righteous people see that there is no continuing city here. And to, with greater enthusiasm, invest themselves in the eternal kingdom and be proclaiming God's message effectively, both in word and deed, and growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's actually a privilege to be living in this dark day, because it is a platform for light.